Acts chapter 5 is where we are, and we have already been discussing the apostles after John and Peter had been released from prison, having been given the command in chapter 4 to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. We find that the apostles immediately went back to the temple. I'm sorry? So it is... The battery's going down again? It turned off. Wow. It's not showing that there's a battery problem. Bob, there is in the copy room an Apple battery that's on the shelf. Would you bring it to me, please? Okay. Well, I apologize for the fact that... Well, I heard it too. I heard it too. I was afraid that there might be someone had a bomb in the audience. I didn't want to bring anything up. Afraid somebody might set something off. That is. I don't think that's a battery problem. I think we may be having some. Okay. Well, I will speak very loud, and if anyone has a problem, we'll see if we can fix it, but I don't think this is going to be a battery. I think this is going to just be something entirely different. Well, I don't think this is going to work. This isn't the alkaline. There's an alkaline up on the little shelf above it. There's an alkaline battery. That battery, I don't know why I haven't thrown it away, the one he brought me, because it's not working. Okay, sorry for all of the distractions, that's the word I was looking for. I just too distracted to remember it. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we are. And again, Peter and John had already been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they had instead, immediately upon their release, gone back with the rest of the apostles and began to proclaim Jesus once again. And so we have in Acts the 5th chapter, as we noted in verse 17, that upon their being captured again as a result of that, they were released from that imprisonment through the power of God. We are told that an angel of the Lord, verse 19, opened the prison doors and brought them out. And so we find that release that was miraculous. And then what we talked about last week was the apostles, as they had immediately upon their release gone back to the temple and began to preach, that at the surprise of the Sanhedrin, they had gotten to that point again. Forget it. We'll just forget it. Okay, and then as a result of that, the Sanhedrin became indignant, very upset at what they had done, and decreed that they would be brought before them. And so when we got to the ending point in our discussion last week, we had that the captain had gone with the officers, brought them, this is verse 26, brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And so we find them returning into the Sanhedrin again, being brought before the high priest. I want to begin with verse 27 and go down through verse 32. Have a few points to be made and then we'll get into the last section of our study. So verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, I would like to remind you of the fact that the Sanhedrin, as they had put the apostles on trial, accused them of number one, disobeying their command to preach no longer. They had given that command to Peter and John. We made this distinction last week that the previous time that Peter and John had been brought before them, it could not rightly be said that they had been disobeying the law. All they had been doing was something that had been allowed. But this time, the apostles were guilty of a disobedience, of a direct command given by the rulers of the Jews. They said, don't do it any longer, and they did. Well, you'll notice that they did not deny that. Second thing is that the Sanhedrin was indignant because the apostles were claiming that they were guilty of the blood of Jesus. That in the teaching in His name, they were teaching that His, or trying to bring His blood upon them. And again, there is no denial of that. That is exactly what the apostles had done. They claimed that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus as the Son of God. So the claims, both of them, that the Sanhedrin is making is true. These were accurate accusations being raised against the apostles. Now, the difference with regard to perspective, and this is only partly so, but it serves to, at least with regard to contention, to be so, that the apostles were contending that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Sanhedrin was denying it. Now, I say that's only partly true because I think that the evidence was supplied so that an open-minded individual would accept the deity of Jesus and His being the Anointed One. That's the whole point of all of this, is that there were divine demonstrations that what the apostles were speaking were true, that Jesus indeed was resurrected from the dead, that He indeed was the one who had been anointed by God. God had testified to that. The Spirit had testified to that, and that's the claim that the apostles were here making. And so the Sanhedrin, as we've already discussed, was not particularly concerned with the veracity or validity of these claims. Very well may be so. But they were more interested in consolidating and maintaining their power rather than responding appropriately to what was indeed truth. And so it may very well be that that some of them were aware of or acknowledging the authorship of these men with regard to them being from God. And yet they were not willing to accept it because of the position and prejudice that they had. The position they held, the prejudice that they had against them. But this is the point. There was validity in the claims being made, and so the apostles were not going to back down from it, not in the least. And I think this is really a wonderful example of courage in the face of adversity. This is one of the things that we've been seeking to emphasize with regard to the early church, and I think it's appropriate as a theme because as we continue on in the next several chapters, we will find instances, numerous instances of persecution of individuals who would suffer even death because of their faith. And yet, characteristically, the disciples in the first century did not back down from such persecution. They boldly proclaimed Jesus, regardless of what consequence may result from that. And the apostles on this occasion were a very good example of it. But the thing that we did want to emphasize and note concerning this section of our scripture is that in verse 29, in answer to the accusations made by the Sanhedrin, he said, first of all, the God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus whom you murdered. So again, in the face of the Sanhedrin and their authority and the intimidating presence of the leaders of the people, they stood their ground and accused them of murdering Jesus, hanging him on a tree, and affirming the fact that God has exalted to his right hand that Jesus, that same Jesus, to be Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, I did want to make just a couple of points with regard to verse 31, specifically with regard to those two terms that are used there in that 31st verse. One, Prince, and second, Savior. And those are two of the offices given to Jesus and two of the words used to describe him that that each carry a certain connotation. For example, with regard to Prince, the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the concept of Prince, or as he's referred to in other places as King, is the concept of authority. And I think that is something we always should keep in mind when we're considering Jesus. Jesus as Prince is one who has that position of authority. As royalty, he is one who has that that right to determine, the right to make law. And so Jesus as Prince, then it would have reference again to that position that he holds in authority. With regard to Savior, Again, the one through whom reconciliation comes, we find the office that is seen in his sacrifice on the cross, his shed blood in our stead. Jesus is the one and the only one. And the Jews understood this. They were looking for the anointed of God. They were looking for the Christ, and Jesus was the one. Now, they had rejected him. They hung him upon a tree. He didn't fit their conception of things, but had been attested by God, had been raised up by God to be both Prince and Savior. Very, very strong condemnation of the Jews, of the Jewish leaders on this occasion. And it is not surprising that as a result of this, you'll notice in verse 33, we are told that when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. This was a very strong denunciation of the leaders of the people. They were supposed to be the guides of the people, the protectors of the people. And this anointed one that had been promised that they were looking for, it turns out that they had been foremost and with regard to guilt, I think preeminent with regard to their guiltiness in this regard. They had been the ones that had rejected the Messiah, rejected the Anointed One, rejected the Christ. And when that accusation was made, it was an affront to them, and it angered them greatly. But the evidence was there, again, with regard to his resurrection from the dead, and those things are mentioned as you look into verse 32, when we are told that we are his witnesses to these things, as also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So keep those two things in mind, that he is Prince and he is Savior. And then the third thing in verse 31 is that he was sent, or exalted, to give repentance to Israel. I think that it's an interesting phrase, to give repentance to Israel. It's somewhat an accommodation. I remember the live radio programs we had a number of years ago, that one individual called in as we were talking about the necessity of obedience to the commands of God. Of course, whenever that topic arises, the major problem is that individuals deny the necessity of baptism. But the observation was made that repentance is something that is an act of obedience as well as faith, and we could mention others, confession and such. These are things that you do and must be done. But one individual called in and said that repentance is not something you do; it is something that God does for you. And I must admit that was the first time. Of course, I was a lot younger back then. First time I'd heard that, and I thought, "Well, what in the world are you talking about?" And he made reference to Acts the 11th chapter, as the Apostle Peter was relating to the Jews the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And you'll remember that as Peter stated that, we're told in Acts the 11th chapter that the Jews glorified God and said, "God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life." So he said, repentance is something that God grants to you, and didn't recognize the accommodated use of the language there, and it's one that's very similar here. We find in verse 31 here the statement made that God, through Jesus Christ, has given repentance to Israel. And what does that mean? Well, it's a very simple thing. It gives them the opportunity to repent. That is, for example, with regard to Acts the 11th chapter, while the Gentiles at one time were outside of as being outside the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the blessings of God, that they had been brought in. Here the Jews could repent and be saved, but the Jews were rejoicing now that God has granted that the Gentiles also could repent to the salvation of their souls. So he's granted that opportunity to repent, granted the right of repentance to the Gentiles as well. And the same thing is being said here, that these individuals that had been guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ, of murdering the Anointed One and hanging him on a tree, that God has raised him up, made him Savior, and granted to them that right or that hope of repentance. It is given to all who would obey. So this is a wonderful example of the mercy of God, the love of God, the fact that those who were most guilty, most responsible for Christ's crucifixion and death on the tree, the ones who were directly responsible for his murder, could nevertheless, despite that, have opportunity and be granted repentance, granted that opportunity to turn from that and through obedience to become redeemed and reconciled with God. Yes, Kevin?
It also demonstrates the nature, which you touched on a bit, of the grace of God. repentance that is not in accord with God's will is worthless repentance. And God must grant the parameters and the space for repentance for it to have its effective work. And I'm thinking of that in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul, warning the brethren about the root of bitterness that may spring up among them. Lest there be any fornicator, verse 16, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There's no place for him to repent, to go back to. He had been lost in the sense that he could not get the blessing back that he had given away. And in the same way, when someone rejects God and they die in their sins, there's no place for repentance. There's no place to go seek repentance. You can't repent of something if God does not grant you repentance. Okay. You pointed out, if the opportunity to turn back to God is not, you're not given salvation. And so the nature of grace is you're given the opportunity to turn back to God.
Okay. Good point. Okay, let's pick up with verse 33. Go on to the end of the chapter. As I said, I wanted to try at least to finish up our study today. Now, this last section of study in Acts chapter 5, it revolves around some advice given by a man by the name of Gamaliel, here beginning in verse 33 and going through verse 42, in response to the Sanhedrin's desire to kill the apostles. Again, they were, understandably, because of, and what I mean by that is not that it was reasonable, but because of the prejudices they held, it's not surprising that they would become furious at these statements made by the apostles and the boldness of the apostles as they withstood them and withstood the commands that they had given. And so we're told there in verse 33, when they heard what the apostles had to say, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. And then there was one in the council who stood up, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, just a couple of things to make note of before we look at Gamaliel's address. First of all, who he was. You'll notice here that he was a Pharisee. In fact, was one that was a teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who later, of course, became the Apostle Paul. But he was a Pharisee, which perhaps would allow him to be a bit less indignant with regard to the teaching of the apostles, at the very least. You will remember that the Sadducees denied that there was such a thing as the resurrection. And the primary message that had been given by the apostles on this occasion to the people was that Jesus Christ was the anointed one, and God had given proof of that by raising him from the dead. So there was that direct denial of a preeminent doctrine of the Sadducees. And as we indicated, the Sadducees primarily made up the Sanhedrin. But here was an individual who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who was in a position of influence, who was a Pharisee. And so perhaps at least at this point in time, he was not quite as antagonistic toward the apostles as was the Sadducees, who had their doctrines criticized and the contention made that they were wrong. So here was an individual who was a person of influence, and we are told that he was a doctor of the law, a teacher of the law, and held in respect. So here was a respectable man who stood up, respectable in the eyes of men, stood up and gave some advice that was helpful to the apostles. But I just think that it is important, and this is what I want to emphasize as we look at Gamaliel's advice, that this is the advice that is given by a politician to other politicians, and that it is designed to appease, and it is a diplomacy and compromise, and it is not necessarily advice that we should follow. The reason I bring that up is because I have heard individuals who have looked at Gamaliel's advice and considered it as appropriate advice, as something to heed. And so we want to examine that just a little bit as to how appropriate it was. Notice what he had to say. He of course had given instructions that the apostles be put outside for a while, or put a distance away, I think is the literal term. So the apostles were out of their hearing, so they couldn't hear the Sanhedrin talking one with another about these things. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now you notice in verse 40, we find that while it says that they agreed with him, they didn't follow his advice completely, just to leave him alone. They beat him and again made that same command. But I want you to notice that there is something of expediency that is found in this advice. Just leave them alone, see what happens in that regard. And while there is some truth that comes from the statement in verse 39, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This idea of just backing off and just leaving it alone and see what happens is in fact mere political expediency, and it's not something that is, I think, legitimate outside of that. Let me explain to you what I mean by. We have found in the text of Acts chapter 4 and 5 divine demonstrations as to the truthfulness of what these men said. And of course, when you're talking about truth of God, the call is to repent. The call is to become obedient to that. And what Gamaliel is saying is not that we should heed the words of God, not that we should accept these divine demonstrations at face value as what they are, as the testimony of God that Jesus is the anointed one. But rather, let's just, in effect, sit back and let it be taken care of without our involvement. And so while it was a moderate stance, and while it certainly was beneficial to the apostles in that they were released and allowed to go about their business, the fact remains that it was the words of an uninspired man, and what the Sadducees should have done on this occasion, Sanhedrin should have done, is to examine carefully the claims that were being made and the contentions being made, examine that evidence, and if it be true, to respond to it by obedience. And that's not what Gamaliel was encouraging them to do. Now looking back at the section of study here, beginning in verse 33, and looking down to verse 35, he mentions two individuals. And as far as I have been able to determine, with regard to discussing both Theudas as well as Judas, is that Theudas as an individual is unknown in secular history. There was a Theudas that is mentioned by Josephus, but that individual mentioned by Josephus was a full 12 years with regard to a revolt that he led following the events that happened here in Acts the 5th chapter. And you'll notice that in the context of our study that these events must have happened at an earlier time. There is, again, specifically mentioned by Josephus, an individual by the name of Judas who raised a revolt at a census in A.D. 6. So that would have been about 25 years previous, and certainly would have been in the memory of the rulers of the people. You'll remember that the Jews very much were antagonistic and unhappy with the Roman census. And when that census was levied, there was one that was levied, you remember, just prior to the birth of Jesus, which led to Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem. And then there was one that was held about 12 years later. And it was at this time that Josephus mentioned that Judas raised a rebellion with regard to the taxation, and stated as well that Judas of Galilee perished as a result of that, and his followers were scattered. Now, Theudas, according to the text of Acts 5:36, indicates that he came before Judas. So these are two individuals who had raised up revolts, had gained some notoriety, and as a result of that had taken people away with them, but it came to nothing. So For whatever reason, the movements, it seems here, on both occasions because of the death of the leader of the movement, those movements pretty much came to an end. That's often the case with regard to the movements of men, especially if you have one who is charismatic, who is the instigator of it. That at the death of the instigator, that the movement has a tendency to falter. Now, here we find Gamaliel used those two examples from history as a means of bolstering his argument that basically we should back off and do nothing about the apostles. So again, those are the two are foundational with regard to the argument that he is making. So look again and examine verses 38 and following. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, I agree with verse 39. I agree with verse 39. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. If God is for us, who can be against us? We recognize that as we have God as our protector and as our guide and as our leader, that if what we are doing is in accord with His will, that ultimately the victory is ours. That's, I think, the primary argument made from Romans 8 by the Apostle Paul. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But I don't think that I can rightfully say that verse 38 is true when Gamaliel said that if it is from man, if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. In this sense. Now, I recognize ultimately that in the end, that's true. That in the day of judgment, those things that are authored by men will come to nothing. That which is authored by God will ultimately be victorious. But the one thing I want to warn against is that laissez-faire kind of attitude with regard to the defense of truth and with regard to our dealing with the error of men. And I think that there is an attitude that exists among God's people today is very much akin to what is stated in verse 38. If these individuals are doing something that is wrong, just stand aside, don't worry about it, don't deal with it. If there is anything that is wrong about it, then it will come to nothing. Because what I've seen time and time again is that the machinations and designs of men through the ages have done a great deal of damage to the Lord's cause and taken away the souls of many men. And again, this is political expediency that is being mentioned here, but it is certainly not advice that we as disciples of Christ should follow. We need to make sure that we do not take Gamaliel's advice with regard to our attitudes in the work of the church, that if something is of men rather than God, it should be opposed with every fiber of our being. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are to be instant in season and out of season to rebuke as well as exhorting with long-suffering and teaching. And so if it is of man, it should be opposed. If it is of God, that it should be accepted and defended. That's the attitude, really, that should have been present in the Sanhedrin at this time rather than the attitude expressed by Gamaliel. So that's just something to keep in mind, that this is the advice of an uninspired man. It is one that is full of political expediency, but in reality does not express the kind of attitude that should be present with regard to this this idea of accepting or rejecting the things of God. Yes, Cubby.
The warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders, we're going to read later in chapter 20, which he told the elders. He said, therefore I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. And then he reminded them, said, so do not forget that for 3 years I did not cease to teach and warn every man with tears. And he wasn't just preaching the positive, the to do's, what we are to do. He was confounding error. He was opposing error. He was ready to do that. He warned them day and night for years. You're not warning people about things they need to positively do in the sense that if they're doing them, you're warning them to not do it. You're also warning them, don't do this. Be aware of false teachers. Be aware of false doctrine.
Yeah. That's, you know, it's just something that I suppose in part when we're talking about those things that are in opposition to God, number one, the rebuke of those things is something that's unpleasant. And since that brings about conflict with those who are in a position of error or doing wrong, as a result of that potential conflict, individuals become uncomfortable, and there can be fallout. And in fact, that's the reason why Gamaliel said what he said on this occasion. Understand again that this this desire that that these men not be opposed was not not a matter of what is morally wrong or right. If these individuals truly felt like that the apostles were heretics with regard to the Jewish faith, then it would be incumbent upon them as the Sanhedrin to do exactly what they were doing, to imprison them and to stop their mouths. So this was mere expediency because Gamaliel saw what was happening with regard to the apostles. Again, remember that we were told that when the captain on the second occasion brought them back here where they were now at this time, that we're told that the captain had come. Notice in verse 26 of the text that the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The apostles had gained such influence that that they were actually worried, if we take these men, especially if we use violence in taking these men, that the people might revolt as a result of it. They might have a mob on our hands. And so this is what Gamaliel was trying to do. Let's avoid conflict. Let's avoid confrontation. Let's just let it play itself out so that we don't cause cause ourselves any untoward attention and problems or trouble as a result of this. And I think that that is one of the primary reasons why individuals are very antagonistic toward the idea of contending for truth in opposition to error. I remember having a conversation with one couple who had a child. We were discussing some of the error that is present in the brotherhood today. And I was talking about how I thought that it was important that I let my children know about these things to make them aware of the error that is present so that they'll be able to recognize it when they hear it and to avoid it and be inoculated against it. And their view of it was entirely different. They wanted to shelter their children. They didn't want their children to hear about these things. They didn't think it was important or necessary that they be troubled with these things. They wanted to keep their children away from them. And I thought at that time that that's such a peculiar view of things, especially since the time would come when these individuals would take their place and have now. I mean, Josh here is 23 years old, and in fact, the child that I had under consideration was Joshua's age. So now we have a 23-year-old who may know nothing of that error and be more amenable to it because of those attitudes that were expressed. That's the danger that is present with regard to appeasing error or ignoring error as was being done on this particular occasion. It's not something that we can do. We must contend against error to refute that error, overthrow that error, lest it gain a foothold. And so what is something that is expedient, what is certainly something that people, some in the church would be desirous of having as an attitude so that conflict would be avoided, is detrimental to the cause of Christ because it allows that error to come in unopposed often, and attitudes toward truth and error are changed, perhaps subtly, but changed nevertheless when these kinds of sentiments are expressed. And again, the reason I bring it up today, I know it's a bit just of an ancillary application to the material that we're discussing, but it nevertheless is something that is prevalent today, and so the warning, I think, needs to be made. Yes.
There's one more element that you brought up in regards, and that has to do with the patina or facade of acceptability that false teachers often present themselves with. They're often presenting themselves as very moderate, very well behaved, very well spoken, very soft spoken, non confrontational, and there are some members of the church who are drawn away by that.
Yeah.
They call that individual not in regard to whether he's teaching truth or error, but such a nice person, and we respected this person in time past. We've known him.
Friendships, different things, sure.
Friendships, sure. Associations, yeah. So even when they hear and have to confirm proof that this is what this individual is teaching, and I would give the example of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul, having to defend his own apostleship and authority against the false teachers, makes the notation as he's exhorting the Corinthians to avoid such individuals in verse 13 for such a false prophets before for transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And that's another form of how false teachers deceive people.
Well, thank you.
Because, and if, you know, the fault is false teachers and deception. The fault is with members of the church who will not oppose that person. Not, and they won't stand for truth because, well, they like him or they like her.
Yeah.
And so they're not going to oppose error because they like the person rather than dealing with it.
And that deception is present. And as a result of that, some are deceived because of it. But then others allow themselves, as you get, they allow themselves to be deceived because they don't have that proper view of truth and standing against error. What you described there is a good one in 2 Corinthians 11. And I, when I was thinking what you were talking about, I was thinking of 2 Peter, where in his epistle he gives a description of those false teachers where they promised liberty and they spoke great swelling words. And the eloquence and the appeal of the false teacher is something that is evident in that description. But the amazing thing about it is when the Apostle Peter gives his description of false teachers, while he talks about how they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, what he's saying is that there is the sensual view of the false teacher that is a pleasant one. There is the reality, which is these individuals are licentious. They're libertines, they're ungodly, they're evil individuals. And what you need to recognize in this regard is that, yes, a false teacher will always present himself as a positive, pleasant fellow. No false teacher is going to come up and he's going to say, "I'm teaching error, follow after me." It doesn't work that way. I'm desirous of destroying your soul, follow after me. That's not the way they present themselves. They always present themselves as pleasant, as loyal, as honest, as truthful. But we can't look, because that's not the basis upon which we accept or reject an individual as he teaches. It's not upon how they appear, the sensual part, the outward part, but rather it's what they teach. And while they promise with great swelling words, liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, and their doctrine overthrows the faith. And so that's the litmus test. It's not what kind of fellows they are. The litmus test is what it is they teach, and the response or the reaction to what they teach. So keep that in mind. And again, that's enough of that, because again, it's somewhat ancillary, but I think it's an important application, which shows that while Gamaliel had some political expediency in his suggestion, that in reality, much damage can be done with a laissez-faire view of error, at least. Now, the second part of that in verse 39 is true. We should never withstand the affairs of God. Because if we do so, we are in fact fighting against God. Now, when they heard what Gamaliel had to say, they agreed with him. So his counsel was sufficient to set aside the plot or the desire that they had to kill the apostles. Now they agreed with him, and yet they still, as they had with Peter and John previously, they didn't previously beat them, but they did command them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. On this occasion, they beat them as well. Very common, scourging was very common with regard to prisoners as a means of intimidation and as a means of correction. And so on this occasion, they beat the apostles. Now, what I wanted to finish with is the statement made in verses 41 and 42 with regard to the apostles. Notice the response of the apostles to the persecution. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Now that's, of course, something that is characteristic of a beating. A beating is something that is a cause of shame. See, it's a process that humiliates. And so what the apostles what happened to the apostles is that they were humiliated in the name of Christ. And they rejoiced in the fact that they were able, or they counted worthy to be humiliated. I want you to think about that for a few moments. An individual who is an evildoer, when he does evil, should be ashamed as a result of the evil that he does. That is, there should be no cause for rejoicing when one is humiliated as a result of his actions. But this is a different situation. There's a parallel passage that I want to make note of very quickly, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Notice the statement beginning with verse 14. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now two things that are mentioned here in this text. Again, if an individual suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, this individual deserves what it is that he suffers as a result of that. He says, don't let it happen that that's the reason you suffer. One who is ungodly, who suffers, receives the consequence of his works. But there is a different thing that happens when an individual who's a Christian, one who's living righteously, suffers. Such an individual is to rejoice, because that is an indication that you are worthy. When an individual is tried, when an individual is persecuted, when an individual endures tribulation, it proves him and shows him to be worthy of eternal life, the crown of righteousness. And it is certainly a cause of rejoicing. So the attitude that was expressed by the apostles there in Acts, the fifth chapter, as we are told that they rejoice that they are worthy to suffer in his name, is a sentiment that is expressed in numerous places, James, Peter, or two, that we just alluded to in our quotes, that is expressed as a proper sentiment throughout the New Testament. Any time that we have an opportunity, and again, don't misunderstand it. We're not talking about self-flagellation. We're not talking about a desire, because some individuals do this. They become antagonistic. They seek the limelight in the hopes that they will suffer as a Christian. That's not the point at all. You bring it upon yourself as a result of disobedience or as a result of ungodliness in some way. Then you don't have the right to say, "Well, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian." But if you are living the Christian life, if you are testifying of Jesus Christ, if you are doing as you're supposed to do as a child of God, and you suffer persecution as a result of it, it is a reason to rejoice. It is a means of validation, of recognizing that what you are doing is worthy. And as such, God is pleased. And there is certainly cause for rejoicing in that. Yes, Dennis?
The thought occurred to me, this particular phrase that they were counted worthy is raised a question in my mind. Who was it that counted them worthy? It surely wasn't the council. Indeed, they counted them worthless altogether. It must have been God that counted them worthy to suffer. You could say on the one hand that they were worthy because they endured it, they were powerless to avoid it. Or you could say it's because of their attitude afterwards, because they rejoiced, but that was afterward, not before. The reason they were counted worthy is because God suffered them or allowed them to be beaten. He did not stop it. He saw it, he allowed it.
Okay. And does. And does. Certainly a good point. Yeah. You know, there are times when you find in the New Testament that the disciples were able to avoid a persecution in one way or another. In fact, we've already seen a couple of occasions where that was the case, even within the exact the specific context here. The angel got them out of prison on that occasion. But that's not always the case, and nor will it be with regard to us as well. There are times when individuals will suffer, and the suffering may even be to the point of death, as it was with Stephen and other Christian martyrs. But when that is the case, and God allows those things to happen, it is, in fact, ultimately, a blessing to the disciple who suffers in that way. Because it is something that God allows them to suffer as a proof of their standing before Him. Yes, Dick. Yes.
When you drop the blood or shed for what you believe, it affirms your resolve in what you're doing. God would not allow this to happen if He thought it would cause them to challenge. He knew that their resolve was firm and
thank you very much for your kind attention today. We'll be in Acts chapter 6 in our study next week.